Well, continuing with our sermons in the life of David, turning again to that passage in 2 Samuel in chapter 5 and reading the first 12 verses. The second book of Samuel in chapter 5 and reading from verse 1 to verse 12. The verses really that we come to this morning are verses 6 down to about verse 10. But reading once again, in the first verse. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking, David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David. And David said on that day, Whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, The blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built round about from Millo and inward. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. And Hiram king of Tyre sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons, and they built David an house. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. Amen. May the Lord bless that portion to our hearts. Over the past 2 weeks in our sermons in David, we've been looking at that coronation day in the life of the Lord's servant, where he had come to be crowned and anointed as king over the whole of the nation of Israel. For 7.5 years, you remember, David had reigned as king only over the house of Judah, the tribe of Judah, in the southernmost parts of the nation of Israel. But now that God's appointed time had finally come, we have the gathering together of all the tribes of the children of Israel from the north and the south and the east and the west. And they come to the city of Hebron with one great intention in their heart and their mind, and that is to acknowledge this son of Jesse, to anoint David now to be king over the whole of that nation. Now, in the first of the two sermons, we looked at some of those things essentially external to that day, but of course with their spiritual and gospel and prophetic applications as well. But things you remember, like the numbers of the people who came together at Hebron on those particular days, and it was something like 1/3 of a million. And if we can even visualize that as those people can streaming into Hebron and all the environments round about in order to lift up this son of Jesse to be the Lord's anointed. You remember the way that they came ready armed, they came ready to defend the one who was now their chosen king. You remember how David so graciously received them, even though those tribes had rebelled against him for those 7.5 years. And then you have all of that atmosphere of rejoicing and feasting in the nation of Israel as David was lifted up and set upon the throne of the nation. And then in our time together for last week, turning to the 18th Psalm of David, some of those things essentially internal, as you might say, as that psalm gives some indication of the feelings and the aspirations of David's heart and mind now that God had brought him to sit upon the throne. In the second book of Chronicles, we're told, or in the first book of Chronicles, sorry, we're told about what those external things were like. And of course, in the 18th Psalm, we're told about some of the feelings of David. The 18th Psalm was the Psalm that David wrote by the Holy Spirit of God, either on the actual day of his coronation or else in the days immediately preceding, or perhaps in the days immediately following after, but whatever. As you read through that psalm, then you're given some indication of how David felt now that God had put him, brought him to that point. And it is essential to understand how the Lord's servant felt on that great day of his appointment. Now, we can't go over any of that at all because there's quite a lot of ground to cover in our passage this morning. But let me just remind you of the two main features in that psalm, indicative of the heart and the mind of the Lord's servant. First of all, and foremost, in a sense, you have David's resolves and the reasons for those resolves. And then you have David's expectations and his assurance that God is going to grant him those expectations. The resolves are three, and they come in the early verses of the psalm where he says, I will love, I will trust, I will call upon the name of the Lord my God. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength, he says. And then he goes on to say, I will trust in the Lord. And then he goes on to say, I will call upon the name of the Lord. And if you think of a monarch coming to sit upon a throne, what better resolves could any monarch make than those which David makes? And of course, the reasons for why he is going to do those things. When he says, I will call upon the name of the Lord, he tells us why as you go in on to that psalm, because he says, in my distress, I called upon the name of the Lord, and the Lord heard me. Why is he resolving now to call upon the name of the Lord in all the days that lie before him? Because he says, in the days that are past, when I called upon the name of the Lord my God, the Lord heard me. What proved to be to my benefit and my good then is most assuredly going to be my resolve for the days that lie before me. Then when he resolved to trust in the Lord in all things, he tells us why. He says, because the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my strength, my high tower. In all of those fugitive years when David was being hunted from pillar to post, he had called upon the Lord and trusted in the Lord in all of those hardship days. Now that the glory days have come, my friends, he is going to do exactly what he did in the hardship days. He says, I will still trust in the Lord my God, in whom I trusted. And as he kept me then, he will keep me yet. And then that other resolve, when he resolved to love the Lord, I will love the Lord, thee, O Lord, my strength. And all you have to do, surely, is refer to that famous verse 35 of that coronation psalm. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, he says, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. And into that word, you see, you pour, because as we said, very, very full word, into that word gentleness, you pour all of those concepts like loving kindness and grace and mercy and goodness and help and correction also, but fatherly correction, gentle correction. And so you see, as he comes now to resolve, he resolves on the back of all the reasons that he has for resolving the things that he does. I will love the Lord whose gentleness has made me great. I will call upon the name of the Lord, on whom I called and he heard me. I will trust in the Lord, who is my fortress, my rock, my strength, my high tower. With all the reasons for his resolves, David steps on to the first steps of the throne with that in his heart and his mind. And of course, with all those reasons to draw on, then he has every expectation, every assurance that his expectations will come to pass through the grace of that same God. In the last verse of the psalm, great deliverance giveth he to the king and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David, and to his seed forevermore. You see, The Lord will bring to pass. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. And as David comes on his coronation day, we're not only given some of those external scenes which we ought to have in our hearts and our minds, but we're shown what the heart and the mind of David, the Lord's anointed, was truly like. And from that, each and every one of us assuredly can learn lessons for our hearts. Now then, all of that passed, David now takes up the scepter of his rule in Israel, and now there begin in earnest the royal years in the life of David, so full of spiritual and practical applications to our hearts and our souls. And in our time together this morning, we begin to look at those royal years. Now, there are a few main events in the immediate chapters. The very first thing that takes place after the coronation of David is the procuring of the city of Jerusalem to be the capital city for the king in the nation of Israel. Following on from that, you have the provision of the palace for King David in that city of Jerusalem. And then following on from that again, you have two very telling encounters with the Philistines, great enemies of the children of Israel. And then into the next chapter, the great event of bringing back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth to rest and to abide within the city of Jerusalem. Four major events, and it's the first of those that we're going to look at this morning as David now procures the city of Jerusalem to be the capital, to be the seat of his authority and rule all the days of his life, and indeed in the days thereafter. Now, it's a big subject. You see, surely if you turn to the scriptures, time after time after time, on every page, especially in the Old Testament, that name Jerusalem keeps coming up, page after page. And so for this morning, we're going to think of Jerusalem as the city of Jerusalem, and the name Jerusalem, first of all, as preeminent in all the ways of God till Christ. Till Christ. And then we'll think of Jerusalem prophetic of what was to come through Christ, and then Jerusalem is practical for all those who are now in Christ Jesus the Lord. When we now read, not for the first time, but for the first time in the fullness of its significance, Jerusalem, then we think in terms of Jerusalem as preeminent in all the ways of God till Christ, prophetic of what was to come through Christ, and practical for every believer who is in Jesus Christ, the Savior. Now, Jerusalem then is preeminent in all the ways of God. And as I say in the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, in the Gospels, this name Jerusalem, I don't know where you would start and stop, but even if you kept to the Psalms of David alone, 122nd Psalm, I joyed when to the house of God, go up, they said to me, Jerusalem, within thy gates our feet shall standing be. And you see how those Old Testament people really rejoiced and exulted in the name of the city of Jerusalem. Psalm 125, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so is the Lord round about his people henceforth and forevermore. Psalm 128, the Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. And you remember when they were in captivity in the land of Babylon. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. And as you read the word of God, it is to Jerusalem that the tribes go up. It is from Jerusalem that the word of the Lord goes forth. It is in Jerusalem that the Lord establishes his presence and sets up his presence among the people. It is the holy city, the joy of all the earth, Jerusalem the golden, the city of the great king, God's holy hill of Zion. You can't miss it, my friend. Wherever you look on the pages of the Word of God, then you've got this Jerusalem confronting you. Jerusalem, Zion, whatever. You get those names confronting you page after page after page. In fact, if you wanted to do a comparison in a concordance in the Bible, look up what must have been envisaged as the greatest of all the cities in the eyes of men, Babylon. And there's something like 40 or 45 references to Babylon. There are over 400 to the city of Jerusalem. Jericho has 15. So you see, when it comes to the things of God, Jerusalem is calculated to stand out preeminent, absolutely central in all the things of God. So that when David goes up now to capture the stronghold of the Jebusites, as it then was, then he sets in motion a whole course of history that absolutely centers in Jerusalem until Christ. And until Christ comes and fills up all that Jerusalem ever was, or all that Jerusalem was ever meant to be. So as we're told in that verse 7 in 2 Samuel, David took the stronghold of Zion, it says, the same as the city of David, that is, it would become the city of David, or reflecting back historically from that point, it was indeed the city of David. Now, as far as the actual capturing of the city is concerned, I don't think we need to detain ourselves very long. We've read about it this morning, but just to give a general background and an account of the conquest, because you see, my friends, we must have a general understanding of the history of the Word of God. God has chosen to give us so much of His Word in the historical way, and it's as we understand the history and have it in our minds, we readily draw out the spiritual application of what is contained within that history. And the city of Jerusalem then had been in the hands of the people of the land, the Jebusites, from the days of the conquest under Joshua. You remember, brought out of Egypt through the wanderings in the wilderness, over the river and into the land of Canaan to possess their possessions. But there was one city in that land that they never really ever possessed, and that was the city of the Jebusites. That very city, you see. Most of the major cities, the strongholds, had been taken, but one place remained for the most part untaken by the children of Israel, and this was the city of Jerusalem with its great towering fortress, natural towering fortress, the hill of Zion on which the citadel was built. Now you see, that's why you get that air of impregnability coming through when David comes to take the city, and the inhabitants of the city then pour out their taunts against him in verse 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. There's two ways of understanding that. It may have been the case that they had set up their idols, their dumb idols, in the eyes of the Israelites, blind and dumb. But they had set them up around the parapets of the city. So they're saying, unless you can cast down our gods, you can never come near us. Or, literally, it might mean the blind and the lame. In other words, so impregnable was the city that even the blind and the lame could have defended it against David. So small was David in their eyes that even the blind and the lame could have kept him from coming into the city. Whichever. David launched his attack against the city of the Jebusites. The citadel falls, and then in the verses and in the chapters that follow, you have David extending the fortifications of the city. And as I say then, the building of the palace, the bringing up of the Ark of the Covenant, and then eventually drawing up all the plans for the building of the temple where God would have his abode within the city. Now, coming then from the historical, as you like, beginning to come into the spiritual applications, why did David do that? Why did David turn his eyes and attentions to that particular city? Three reasons, perhaps. Military. You see, it was a strong city in that sense. The Jebusites had indeed put themselves in that place. The reflection of, as I say, its impregnability, in the words of those Jebusites, David, you remember, had been hunted as a fugitive throughout the crags and the mountains of the land. He knew what a natural fortress consisted of. His military eye could see that. God had trained up his servant to be a captain and a commander over his people. Never look out. All the preceding grace of God in raising up one who in those days and in God's way would be the leader, the commander, the shepherd, the monarch, the king of his people. And David had spent enough time in the rocks and the mountains to see something in that rock of Zion that he desired from the military point of view for the nation that he was going to reign over. But from a political point of view, and I don't mean that with all the cynical overtones of our day concerning politicians and politics, but you see, God had given a tremendous calling to David, namely to reign over all the nation of Israel. And for 7.5 years, you could recall, civil strife had torn that nation asunder. Now, had he remained in Hebron, had he made Hebron his seat, that was the capital city of the tribe of Judah only. And David assuredly wasn't going to show any favoritism whatsoever to one tribe over and above another tribe out of all the tribes of the children of Israel. So he moves from Hebron and he moves to this city which sat on the borders of the tribe of Benjamin, you see, the small tribe, and showed no favoritism whatsoever. He makes his move in a very political way. Furthermore, militarily and politically, you see, the Jebusites, as I say, had never really been conquered. Therefore, what a tremendous victory for this whole newly formed nation of Israel under David if they could capture this citadel that had never ever fallen, never from the days of the conquest under Joshua. And furthermore again, when David had slain the great enemy of the children of Israel, Goliath of Gath, if you can think back to 1 Samuel, he brought the severed head of the giant and he set it down outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. So you see all of those various reasons why David would have chosen that. Militarily, it was suitable. Politically, it was expedient that he should do such a thing as that. All that it had reflected towards Israel in the past as a non-taken place, now taken, the very place where he had come and set down the head of Goliath of Gath. But of course, one other reason. Religiously and spiritually, there was nowhere better in a sense than to choose than the city of Jerusalem. You see, now listen very carefully. This is not the first mention of the city of Jerusalem on the pages of the Word of God, apart from David bringing the head of Goliath of Gath and putting it outside Jerusalem. Jerusalem, my friends, is made mention of way, way, way back in the beginnings of the revelation of God in the Word of God. It's there called Salem. But Salem and Jerusalem were the same place, Psalm 76. In Salem is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Jerusalem, in Zion. When David turns his attention now to that place that had become Jerusalem, Jeru means the dwelling place, Salem means peace, the dwelling place of peace. But Jerusalem was originally Salem. And the very first mention that you have of Salem in the Word of God is when Abraham had just defeated those people that had carried away his nephew Lot. And then when he comes forth after that conquest and he's met by one of the most mysterious people on the whole of the pages of the Word of God, a man called Melchizedek. And what we're told about Melchizedek is this, that Melchizedek was king in Salem. You see, here was a king in Salem before David was king in Jerusalem. Same place, now expanded, of course, and extended. But in that very spot, there came out one to meet Abraham, the father of the faithful, king of Salem. Not only was he king of Salem, it says, but he was the priest of the Most High God. And it says he blessed Abraham, and he said unto him, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, and blessed be the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And he says, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And Abraham gave him tithes. He gave him a tenth of all that he possessed. Now, as I say, tremendously mysterious figure, this Melchizedek. But be assured of this. In whatever form you want to interpret it, it was Christ. It was Christ. Either Christ in person, in one of those pre-incarnate appearances of Christ that you have on the pages of the Word of God, what's called a theophany, or Christ in one of the greatest types and shadows of Christ as the priest and the king of our salvation. The Lord hath sworn and shall not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that's in one of the great kingly psalms, messianic kingly psalms, the 110th, where Christ is set forth as our king and our priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now you see, David, my friends, had enough spiritual insight under the Holy Spirit of God to realize that what he was taking the people to was to that place that had stood in tremendous spiritual association with the children of Israel from the days of Abraham, the father of the nation, the father of the faithful. When he turns his eyes towards the rock of Zion and to the city of Jerusalem, he's turning his eyes not just to that which has military advantage, not just to that which has political expedient, but that which has all the spiritual overtones to fasten our hearts and our minds that a greater than David is seen in the life of David. Now, to come just to some of the spiritual applications out of that, and I'm simply suggesting one, and I emphasize that, suggesting one. But you see, never read the history. Read it, but never read it in a barren fashion, because the Word of God is not simply the history of the Jewish nation, nor David, nor anybody else. It's the history of our redemption. Historical theology is the unfolding of all the ways of God for the people of God to read it aright in all generations. You think of that city, my friends. Think of it then as originally ruled, if you like, by the King of Salem, by the Prince of Peace, by Melchizedek. Think of it in that pristine way, if you like, where this King of Peace, ruled and reigned as the priest of the Most High God over that city of long ago. The next thing you read about it, though, is not in that fashion, because now it has fallen to the inhabitants of the land. And now it's a stronghold of heathenism and idolatry under Adoni-Ezek, one of those kings who then took it over. Then the next mention of it is when David, having slain the great enemy, comes and puts his head down there outside the city walls and serves notice of what is to be. And then finally, as David goes and takes that city and sets up his rule and his reign in the city of Jerusalem for all his days. Do you ever read the Holy War? Holy War is an allegory. And it's an allegory about a city called Mansoul. And Mansoul, that allegory says, was ruled over originally by the great king called El Shaddai, the king of heaven and earth, the mighty God. Then it fell to an evil prince called Diabolus, the devil. And then the mighty God, the king El Shaddai, sent forth his prince Emmanuel. He slew Diabolus, and then he made his entrance into the beleaguered city. And he brought down the peace and the righteousness of God. You see, my friend, Jerusalem is an allegory of our salvation. We'll see something of it later on. But we, in our original state, belonging to God until the fall, And you'll never understand your old sin, or you'll never understand the death of Christ until you come to terms with the fall and with the imputation of Adam's sin upon us all on account of the fall. If we don't understand that, we will never understand the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, our federal head in all the work of our soul's salvation. And when David came then and cast down the stronghold, you see, to make it his seat, his place of authority, his place of reign, then assuredly we see already, because we have the right to see it, we see already all the spiritual overtones that are to come in Christ and the fullness of the meaning of Jerusalem, the city, in Jesus Christ the Lord. However, now that we've come to that point where David now sets up his throne, he does it in Jerusalem. And from this point onwards, Jerusalem becomes preeminent in all the ways of God till Christ. Till Christ. Now let's just look a wee bit at that preeminence, and also, of course, the spiritually practical points that come out of that for all those who are in Christ. And without a shadow of a doubt, you see, what a host of prophetic things there are stored up in the city of Jerusalem itself and all the associations of David as ruling and reigning in the midst of the city. Like the name Jerusalem itself, wherever you turn on the pages of the Word of God, you see so many pointers to Jesus Christ our Lord. It's the dwelling place. Perhaps that's the one that's uppermost and foremost. The holy place wherein the Lord Most High has his abode. That's what was said of Jerusalem. It is the holy place. It is the place where God has his abode. It's the center of rule and authority and power. To Jerusalem, it was said, shall all the kings of the earth come and bow down towards the Lord. Now you see, all of that only comes to its fullness in Jesus Christ the Lord, my friends. Where is God's dwelling place in this world today? In a city? Not in a city. In Jesus Christ. When they bring up the tabernacle is one of the great figures of Christ who was to come. You remember what John says? He says he came and he tabernacled amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In him, says the apostle, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God was in Christ manifesting himself unto the world. So when you think of Jerusalem, tabernacle, temple, place of authority, rule, above all things, the place where God had his abode. Prophetically, it is simply pointing to the fact that God would have his abode in this world, in Christ, and by virtue of that, in the blood-bought church of Christ for as long as the world should last and the church be in the world. You see, to see something like that, take a psalm like the 132nd. Listen to these words. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. David had one great desire, that he was going to find out a dwelling place for the Lord God. And then when you come to the completion of that under Solomon, David's son, then also, my friends, you see what was really involved in that whole old dwelling place. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired. This is my rest forever. Forever. Did that suit the old temple? Or the old tabernacle? Or the old city? Ah, no, my friend. Prophetically, that was pointing to something that would only come and only comes in its fullness in Jesus Christ the Lord. That's why in the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, you read words like this. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride for her husband. Here comes the church, you see. And she comes down in that double figure as the bride adorned for her husband and as the New Jerusalem, the new dwelling place of the Lord of all the earth in Christ his Son and in the church of Jesus Christ his Son. And I heard a voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Here will I dwell forever. And as that old city was taken by David, and as the tabernacle was restored, the Ark of the Covenant, as the temple was built, as all of those things spoke of the place preeminent of God's dwelling in those days, they simply spoke of those things prophetic of what would be in Christ and in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, all of that's very, very important for us to understand and appreciate, my friend, especially, you see, especially as there is still a city of Jerusalem in the world in these days. You see, viewing it aright is one of the most essential things that a lot of Christians could take in their hearts and their minds. It's all under God. Everything's under God. I've no doubt, my friends, that the city of Jerusalem would have to hold some interest to the people of God. After all, it's the place to which God sent his Son, and his feet trod the streets and all of those other things, and where there are genuine places, and that's a great query, of course, but where there are genuine places, there must be interest. God's people are interested in the servants of God, even, where Whitfield preached, or where Paul was imprisoned, any of those things. And so in that higher sense, where Christ had his associations in the earth, then all of that, no doubt, has an appreciation to anyone's heart and mind. But, my friend, it's all gone. It's all gone. And there are hang-ups in people's hearts and minds that still cling on to some kind of a physical location, which keeps them from seeing the glory of what God has now and of which they are a part by the grace of Jesus Christ the Savior. There is not a more malign doctrine in the Church of Christ today than the doctrine of the Church of Christ. You see? And part of the reason for that is that people are still dabbling around in the types and the shadows which have gone forever now that the fullness has come. Did you ever read Paul's allegory of Sarah and Hagar in the Epistle to the Galatians? Now, I'll give you the gist of it. It's in chapter 4. Read it yourself some point. The gist is this. Says Paul, don't you know that Abraham had two sons? He had a son, Ishmael, by the bondwoman, Hagar, and he had a son, Isaac, by the free woman, Sarah. And then comes the great question, who is who, you see? Because he's writing to those that were wanting to take the Church of Christ back to the beggarly elements of Judaism. And he says, who is who? And in fact, his answer is this, and it's staggering. He says, the Jews, physical, they're the sons of the bondwoman, Hagar. And the Gentiles, spiritually, with the Jews spiritually, of course, they are the sons of the free woman, Sarah. See, he turns the whole thing upside down. And then he says these words. He says, these things are an allegory. And he says, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem, which now is the physical Jerusalem, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Of course there's a physical Jerusalem, my friends. But all it answers to is unbelief and disobedience and condemnation. Do you remember what the Lord said? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And if there is one place in the Word of God that should determine for us forever the displacement of old Jerusalem as preeminent, it is those words of the Savior that he spoke to that woman. You remember at Sychar's well? And oh, it's a lovely interview. And you remember how the Lord begins to get the law into that woman's heart and mind, and she begins to feel that she's being convicted about sin. You know well, you've had seven husbands, you're an adulteress, the Lord said. And you remember what the woman did? She said, let's talk about religion. You see? The Jews say that we should worship God there, and the Samaritans say we should worship God there. You see, invariably, if you begin to get at a person's heart by conviction of sin, they'll start talking about religion. Because the human heart is a religious heart. It's a rebelliously religious heart. And so that woman says, let's take up the question of religion. The Jews say that, the Samaritans say this. Now the Lord's answer, I tell you, says, the days are coming in which neither in there nor there, but the Father seeketh such to worship him who will worship him in spirit and in truth. There's no more Jerusalem, my friends. There is one Jerusalem. We're it. And by the grace of God, we are to act as old Israel acted towards her Jerusalem in her day, to act towards the church of the living God and her Savior in the way that we ought. We're not second best to some Jewish nation. This is the apple of God's eye, and that for which Christ poured out his blood. The greatest price was given for the greatest prize, and that is the church of the living God. You see? Those were the issues that one frustrated the friends of Christ and infuriated the enemies of Christ. You remember the disciples? In John chapter 14, when the Lord says, let not your hearts be troubled. Why were they so troubled? Because just the day before they had come into that upper room, the Lord had come out with them outside the temple, and he'd say, you see this temple? There won't be one stone left on top of another. And they were totally frustrated. Lord, but this is where God dwells. This is God's house. If this house is taken away, where is the dwelling place of God? And they couldn't get their heads together, my friends, even when they came into the upper room. And that's why Christ says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Doesn't matter that that old house is being done away with, as it was done away with. There's a house in heaven eternal, not made with hands. And what infuriated the enemies? Remember we told the children about the stoning of Stephen. They listened to Stephen, and if you reckon the way sermons go in the Bible, maybe he preached for about 2 hours. And they gave heed until he said one thing. God does not dwell in temples made with men's hands. And with that, they rushed in him. What? Taking away our holy place? And they stoned him to death. Does that mean that God doesn't dwell in temples made with men's hands? Yes, it does. Does that mean that God doesn't dwell here? Yes, it does, my friends. Here you've got four walls and a roof that goes that way. The only time we have the dwelling of God is when God's people as living stones meet together wherever they meet together. See that old hymn that we sung? Such ever bring thee where they come, and going take thee to their home. It's where God's people meet together that you have the temple of the living God. God doesn't dwell in temples made with men's hands. And as we'll see in a moment, my friends, had the Church of Christ recognized that, then it would have been a good thing in days gone past. We revert to the original. We are back to the Prince of Salem, Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God and King of Salem. We are back to Christ as the children of Abraham to give the tithes of our worship and our praise and our offerings unto the Lord our God. Now, we've spilled over into the practicalities, but just let me give you two more before we close under these two headings. My friends, let's take our dignity from what God has dignified, and let's find our delight in that in which God delights. You see, when all's said and done, the rock of Zion wasn't the greatest rock in all the land. The city of Jerusalem by far wasn't the greatest city in all the land. Babylon, Nineveh, there are numerous cities more glorious than Jerusalem ever was. What made Jerusalem glorious in the eyes of the Old Testament people of God? Because God had dignified Jerusalem with the promise of his presence. That's it. Now, regardless of how it looked to the un-Israelite eye, what was that? What was that? You see, if you look at the Word of God, my friends, the principle is this, that the eye of faith sees completely different from the eye of non-faith, and never the twain shall meet. Bethlehem, a wee village in a wee nation, on a wee earth in a vast universe. Ah, yes, but thou art not among the least of Judah. Why? Because out of thee shall come a governor who shall rule my people Israel. What made Bethlehem great? Christ was born there in all the will and purpose of God. And the greatest display of that principle of all, when God chose to be manifest in the flesh, did he choose to be manifest in the flesh in a king's son? No, in a carpenter's son. In a carpenter's son. My friends, the world can't see that. And you see, it becomes the Church of Jesus Christ to learn God's principles and not be intimidated by the world's principles. As I said earlier on, if the church had recognized that, and the church began her slippery slide once she began to imitate what she thought the old temple was or the temples of the heathens were. You see, when she began to think that to attract the world, she had to have temples like the temple of Diana. You get the force of the Holy Spirit's word in the epistle to Timothy. In Ephesus, where the temple of Diana stood, the greatest feature of the temple of Diana was its pillars, 7 mighty pillars, encrusted with precious stones. The temple of Diana with its pillars was one of the wonders of the world. Remember what Paul says by the Holy Spirit addressing the church in Ephesus? He says, "Ye are the pillar and ground of truth." You see? You see your dignity, my friend, in what God has dignified. And that lovely shade and that word when he says, to them gave he the dignity to become the sons and daughters of the living God. Remember Nehemiah, when Sanballat wanted him to come down and enter into an ecumenical discourse. No, he says, I can't come down. I'm doing a great work. A great work. Rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Sanballat and his host had just laughed them to scorn. Even if a fox jumps up on that wall, they'd say, it's going to fall to the ground. And that's how you see it. But says Nehemiah, I see it like this. I am doing God's work. Therefore it is a great work. Therefore I cannot come down. My friend, learn to take your dignity as a Christian from that which God has dignified. And God has dignified the things of himself which of this world are as nothing, but in his eyes are all glorious, all glorious. And then take your delight in what God delights in. And again, all you need to do is look at some of those great shift passages, if you like, the ones that move over from those old things to the things that are now. And one of the greatest of those is in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And you remember how the apostle is urging the Hebrews not to slide back. They were sliding back. Take heed, he says, don't slide back. You're in danger of looking to the outward, the priesthood, the temple, all those accoutrements. No noises. And then he comes near the end of that epistle to make his great appeal to them. He says, but ye are not come on to the mount that burns, but ye are come on to Mount Zion, and on to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling. You see. All of those old things served their purpose under God in those days. He says, but what you are come to is something that God delights in more than he ever delighted in those things. He delighted in the types and the shadows, but he delights in the reality of what has come. The blood of sprinkling. Maybe you know this already. In a few chapters' time, David is going to purchase a place to build the temple. The place that he purchases, in fact, is the place called Moriah, where Abraham took Isaac to sacrifice him, and where the promise was given, the Lord himself will provide a lamb for the sacrifice. You see, my friends, you see. When God set out from all eternity to set forth salvation in Christ his Son, then he jotted throughout the scriptures all of those pointers to Christ. And everywhere you look, it is Christ from beginning to end. Remember how those in the days of Haggai couldn't understand how that other temple, the temple built by Solomon, was destroyed. They had to rebuild it on a much smaller scale. And of course, there were the old miseries there. Oh, you should have seen the old temple. You see, it never occurred to them that the old temple had been destroyed because of their faithlessness. You see? And the generation that then was doing its best under God to retrieve that which had been lost by those who had gone before. But never mind, says Haggai the prophet. I tell you that the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the glory of the former house. How? One way. Because Christ was going to stand in the latter house. In fact, the day on which Haggai made that pronouncement, if you look at the date, it was the 21st day of the 7th month, which was the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles in Israel. That's when he made his pronouncement. And if you read in John chapter 7, on the last day of the Feast of the Tabernacles, it says, Christ came into that old temple and he stood up and he cried, if any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink. You see, if we look with spiritual eyes, my friends, we see the glory of God in that which God has ordained, not in that which man estimates. And we are to draw our dignity as the people of God out of that which God chooses to dignify, and we are to take our delight in that in which God himself delights. So under all the typology, the shadow, the pointing, the parables, the pictures, as David now comes, the anointed king, to set up his throne, and he chooses that place, it's all under God. And indeed it will be preeminent in all the ways of God. until Christ. Never forget that. Until Christ. And as the apostle says, the body has come and the shadows are fled away. Fled away. There's no more any David. There's no more any throne of David. There's no more any city of David. Except we see them in their fullness in David's greater sin, in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And may we do so to the praise of his name.